We have a reduced amount of time this morning, so let me get right into it and just get started by saying, you know, just when did this world we're living in change so much? It seems like we went to bed, took a long sleep, woke up, and it was a different world that we're living in. Things are just so very, very different. You no longer, when you're speaking with people and talking to people, can start with the assumption that people believe, revere, or even know what is in the Bible. We're not living in our father's America. They used to say, this is not your father's Oldsmobile. You know, how many of you are old enough to remember that commercial on TV? Well, this is no longer your father's America. We live in an age of ignorance and skepticism. I don't mean ignorance in the sense that people are stupid. I mean they just are uninformed about so many things. We live in an age where people are skeptics, and they start with a zero balance of information and question everything that comes at them. I say we live in an age of ignorance. I'm aware that there are more colleges, universities, and institutes of higher learning now than there have ever been in history. More people are attending college than ever before. Many of you are here today, and either you already arrived back to school or you're headed to school, high school, and especially college and upper education, and you're going to be going back and you're going to find something totally missing from your education experience. And what is that? You're going to miss any positive thought about the God of Scripture. Anything positive. Now, it's going to be talked about, but it's not going to be positive. In fact, you're going to find God, faith, and morality ridiculed and mocked. God knows all about that. In fact, this is not the first time in history that people have made a field day out of mocking God. It's been going on throughout history. In fact, our passage today is very, very much about that. I think I'll let Paul explain why I say we're living in an age of ignorance. Pastor Matt preached a wonderful sermon last week. I told you he could preach, didn't I? I told you the guy has the gift of God on him to preach. And so he left us with Paul being evacuated to a place called Athens from the last place where he had been in Berea. He had been run out of town once again, and some men were assigned to get him out, and they got him to a place called Athens. And when he got there, he shook off the near miss, as he had done time and again, and I'm jumping over all kinds of setup that I usually give you this morning. And he shook off that near miss at Berea, and when he got to Athens, he did not just check into the inn and wait for Silas and Timothy to show up. You see, he had left them in Berea. Evidently, they had not been the point of attack. He had, because he was the voice of the group. So they stayed behind, even in dangerous circumstances, to establish the church and to establish those new believers. And that's a critical issue that I don't have time to talk about this morning. But when Paul arrived at Athens, he looked around, and what he saw both broke his heart and infuriated his spirit. Stand together with me. Let's read a brief passage of the whole passage, beginning at verse 16. We stand in honor of the word of the living God, not because of any other reason, but rather stand up in the face of God's word. Let's read together verse 16 through 21. Ready? Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today. And I pray that it would fall heavy on the ears of both Christians and those who are yet to believe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So upon entrance, Paul would have noticed the pillars marking the way as he entered into the city, and every pillar, every one of those marble pillars that marked the road, the Ignatian Way, would have been topped by the head of Hermes. He was the god of roads, gateways, and marketplaces. And the marketplace was called the Agora. As he looked around, he was appalled to see the forest of idols. Everywhere he looked, he saw idols in every direction. Now, he was already a Hellenist. That is, he'd grown up under Greek influence. He was raised in that culture, but this was his first visit to ground zero of Greek culture and language. He'd never been there. It was the first time he'd ever seen the extent of idolatry and hedonism. In fact, one writer from the first century said that you had a better chance of encountering an idol than you did a human in the city of Athens. The city of Athens by this time only had about 100,000 natural inhabitants, but it had as many as 100,000 guests who came there all the time for the purpose of education. There were many universities there. This city now was reduced to a mere shadow of what it had been before the Roman Empire took over. They had shattered the place. The center of commerce was no longer the city of Athens. It had been, but now it had moved south to the city of Corinth. And Corinth was the place of political power and the place of commerce with the Isthmian Games going on there and many other things. So it was here in this city, however, of Athens that Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno had lived and taught. This was the pinnacle of philosophy, intellectualism, and learning. It was home to all of the great schools of the day. If you went to school, you went to Athens. It was like having Oxford, Harvard, and Stanford all in the same town at the same time. So what kind of attitude, I want to ask you today, what kind of attitude should you students, what kind of attitude should we as believers have as we are in a great minority? You know, that is a fact. We are in a tremendous minority, even in the United States of America. If you still are living under the mythological thought that this is a Christian nation, you are sadly mistaken. We're in the minority, so how do we approach it? Are we supposed to be intimidated, cowed? Are we to hide behind the walls of this building, gather together from week to week, wave our flags and sing our songs and pat each other on the back and say we're glad we're not like the rest of the world? Or is the Great Commission still intact? Are we still supposed to give the gospel to the world? What say you? Give it out or no? Give it out. Say that with me. Give it out. We're supposed to face the world. That is not impossible. But there's several things I have to give you. And the first thing we have to do is, one, we have to be honest with ourselves about the world we live in. That world is full of idols. There are, however, still places in the world where idolatry means bowing down to some statue, relic, or image. But idolatry today takes many forms. They worshipped idols made of gold, silver, and stone, but we worship idols, gods of gold, silver, and stone, just like they did. We worship gold and silver because of the life they will buy for us. We worship stone because of that money that we earn might buy these places that we nearly worship. Sadly, this kind of idolatry is so entrenched in our nation that it is almost praised as a virtue. A person who has a lot of money and power is admired. No matter how they earn the money, no matter how they use their money, boy, they're really something because they're so loaded. They are the rich, the famous, the powerful. So what is our reaction to this kind of idolatry? What are we supposed to do? Well, let's make sure we clarify what idolatry is. It doesn't matter what form it takes. Listen to these words. Anything, position, power, relationship, acquisition, possession, or person that we believe will grant us happiness and contentment is our idol. It may be a relationship you're trying to get, that if you could just get that relationship, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a wife, a husband, if you could just get them, then life will be full. If you could just buy this or purchase that or accomplish this or get this degree. All of those things become idols because we grant them godlike status. Idolatry is alive and well. So what should we do? We should be like Paul. One, our eyes should affect our heart. He was heartbroken and enraged all at the same time. He was heartbroken because the people that he saw worshiping idols, because they were giving their loyalty to something else, that meant they were lost and they were hopeless. And so his heart was broken. They had a false belief system. They were carrying on life in full dependence of these idols, of gods, gold and silver and stone, the imagination of their hearts, the fabrication of their hands. They had made their gods. They were everywhere. They made them in their own image. Boy, you know you've got false religion whenever the gods reflect the image of humanity instead of God being totally different and we're supposed to become like that God. You know, the gods they made were full of vice. They were capricious and jealous and wicked. These people of great philosophy and intellectualism and idolatry, they were heading to an eternity of suffering because they were worshiping false gods. It broke his heart. But something also infuriated him. And I think it was even more powerful, and that is that God was not glorified. You know, he made it all for his glory. You understand that? Everything that he made, every blade of grass, every tree, every mountain, every hill, every person, every rock, every single element on the element chart, every single thing that he made for his glory and to bring himself glory. And we are only happy as humans when we are in the action of glorifying the one that we were made to glorify. And by the way, he made us. He was not glorified. And so God was ignored and idols were elevated. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another. Many verses I could share. I have a question for you as a believer. Does it eat you up that other things are given credit for the things only God can do? I got to hold back here. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Moving on, our heart should affect our will. Not only should our eye affect our heart, but then our heart should affect our will. We should do something about it. By saying that, I don't mean just be sentimentally involved, but the whole person, all of us, who you really are, should be motivated by what you see around you and especially the people in it. They, people, were created to glorify God, but they're giving glory to men and to material things. They're destroying themselves in the process and they're condemning themselves to hell. Pastor, did you just say the word that I think you said? Yes, I did. They are condemning themselves to hell. Well, Pastor, we don't need to use that word anymore. It's just not sophisticated. Well, the Bible still says in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. I coughed in the middle of that. Maybe you didn't get it. Let me read it again. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. It's all about what saith the scriptures, isn't it? To the light and to the testimony. If they don't agree with this, then there's no light in them, the Bible says. In other words, what saith the scriptures? Well, the Bible says there's a place called hell that's the destiny of all of those people who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the God-man who came to die on the earth, die for the sins of mankind on planet earth. Paul took action. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, as was his custom. Then he also spoke to the Gentile worshipers, people who, like whom we have already met, like Cornelius and like Lydia and her friends. They were true seekers of God, being drawn by the Spirit and looking for the truth. He spoke with them. And then he also took it to the public square. And oh, I'm telling you, America is really doomed, not just because of who's going to get elected, but it's doomed when Christians keep it in the building and don't take it public. The agora was the marketplace. Wherever people are gathered, Paul tried to engage them with the gospel. I bought a little book this week. I was down in Memphis. I went to Bellevue Church on Sunday, which really is an experience. And I went in the bookstore and they had a book in there. And the name of the book was When God Goes to Starbucks. It's a fascinating book. The author is Paul Copan. I can hardly recommend it to anybody and everybody, especially you college guys. Young people, millennials, get a hold of it. It's some of the greatest answers you will ever hear to the quips of all of the God deniers in the world. I'm enjoying it. The whole point is that God doesn't need to just go to church. God needs to go to the public square. He needs to be in your workplace. He needs to be everywhere. And how's he going to get there? Well, his Spirit's in us. And that's how he's going to get there. Our witness is going to be examined. You know, we're not supposed to just shake our heads and bemoan the lostness of our companions. We're supposed to go speak to them. We've been talking about this forever. Each one reach one. You know, the coffee challenge. Praying for you. We go on and on, and we're doing more and more things to try to get you to understand that reaching the world is not something that happens from behind a pulpit only. It happens in our personal life from day to day. But our witness is going to be examined. the people of Athens, as I said, they were philosophical, they were intellectual, it was the place in the world. In fact, verse 21 says all the tourists who came there for the reason of debate. They just wanted to hear something new. They wanted to debate it in the Agora and later at Areopagus. That's what they wanted to do. They didn't want information. They just wanted something to talk about. They wanted something new. It was a time when people had slaves doing all the menial tasks and earning their money. And so the people, the men, the women, some of them that had these means, they went to Athens and they sat around in these different places, some of them in bathhouses and other places, and gathered just to talk. There were two major philosophies that were going on, and these are the major philosophies that conquer our world today. Now, make sure you get this. There are two major philosophies. They were active then, and they're active now. Number one, there were the Epicureans. Write this down. What did the Epicureans say? Basically, enjoy life. That's what it's about. They believed, according to their founder, Epicurus, who lived from 341 to 270 B.C., that the only things that exist on this planet are atoms and bits of matter. Everything else is made up of that. If there is a God, he's the God of deism. He has no interest in man. And there is no physical life after this life. None. So, because of that, the chief aim of life is pleasure. Let me read that again. Epicureans say that the chief aim and purpose of life is have a lot of fun. Does that sound like America? Have a healthy body and a tranquil mind. Get all you can out of life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. His followers, took it even further than he did. They went as far as arriving to hedonism, which is extreme physical pleasure, usually sexual pleasure, crossing all boundaries with no limits. Does that sound like America? Epicureans and Stoics. Who are they? Well, the Epicureans said enjoy life, and the Stoics say endure life. They were followers of a fellow named Zeno who lived roughly at the same time. He taught, in every man there's a spark of divinity. He taught self-control and self-sufficiency. He taught be one with nature. They believed in the world soul, basically. Pantheism. God is in everything and everything is God. You're God, the tree is God, the bench you're sitting on is God, and breakfast is God, and so on and so forth. God. So the afterlife wasn't physical either, but it was a reabsorption into God himself. This philosophy leaves room for reincarnation and karma. There's a lot of talk about that today. Hindus and Buddhists, and here's the big one, earth worshipers really fit in with this philosophy of Stoicism. Well, because you might expose something like that, like Paul did, expect to be ridiculed. Jesus said, expect it, and here it is. They called him a babbler. You say, well, what is it? What is it? They went on and said that a little bit later. They said, we want to get this babbler here and bring him to the Areopagus there, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And a babbler, the literal meaning of that is seed picker or bird brain. You know, you might be called bird brain by people that have made up their mind that there is no God, or if there is one, he's just not interested. They consider him like a sparrow, a person picking up bits of information and compiling them into a thought system and trying to pass it off as being true. Well, if that isn't the pot calling the kettle black. Because what is intellectualism other than reading what everybody else has said, rewriting it, putting it in a book and calling it your own? They're the bird brains, in other words. Gotcha. Others said he's bringing news of foreign gods. They thought he was talking of Jesus and a new goddess, Anastasia. Because the word he used for resurrection at the time, which would have been Greek, was Anastasia or Anastasis. And it literally means resurrection. So here's what they thought. They thought this man is talking about Jesus and Anastasis. They must be new gods. That's why they said he seems like he's talking about new gods. Let's get him together and find out who these gods are. We probably need to build another statue. They were licking their proverbial lips, and so they took him. They brought him to the Areopagus, and this was the hill of Ares in Greek, or Mars Hill in Roman. You see it in both ways in the scriptures. And the forum was there. This is where they would debate the cases of controversial philosophies. Now, the first great philosopher was Socrates. They didn't like his philosophy, so they killed him. for what he said, even though he was the greatest influence on the rest of them. This seems to be an informal meeting. I need to cut it short. They didn't seem to really want to attack or judge Paul. He was just somebody with something new to say. So they seized him. They took him to this location for debate. And they said, all right, everybody listen. Go ahead and tell us what you've got to say. Don't tell a preacher that. So this is what he did. So first, let's be honest about the world we live in. Most of them aren't seeking information. They're seeking confirmation. Most of them aren't seeking information. They're seeking to debate. Most of them are wanting confirmation for the choices they made. They don't want to really know the God who made everything. Next, let's be prepared to talk to others. And I've really got to hurry. About the God we serve. Paul began by giving them a backhanded compliment. He said, I perceive, and let me read this passage. It says now, in verse number 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the preappointed times and boundaries and their dwellings, so that, underline that in your Bible, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He gave them a backhanded compliment. He said, you are very religious. It was not a criticism. It was a starting to a conversation. And by the way, we can learn something here. If we just blast away and verbally attack anybody and everybody that, you know, that might be a heathen and might be godless and doesn't know the Bible and doesn't know anything we're talking, if we just attack them, do you think they're going to say, oh, now that you've attacked me, please share the good news of the gospel with me? This is not what he did. He gave them a backhanded compliment. He got their attention. He didn't say their religion was true. He just said the way they went about it was impressive. They were meticulous, thorough, and consistent. He gave testimony. I've been walking in and out and among all these tombs and considering all of these altars, and I found one to the unknown God. And so he said, I have been looking at the objects that you worship. Boy, that's a huge phrase. He said, I've been looking at the objects of your worship. He wanted to talk to them about the person we are to worship. They were worshiping the created stuff. He wanted to talk to them about the Creator. He said, let me talk to you about the unknown God. Somebody suggested that the case was they thought they overlooked one and they built an altar to the one they might have overlooked. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe it happened when Epimenides, the Cretan prophet in the 6th century, was called on to figure out what was going on with a plague that happened in Athens. There was an enormous plague that was going on, and they appealed to every god and every statue, and nothing good could happen. Epimenides came from Crete, and they brought him in. He had a reputation. He said, I want you to shoo all of the sheep and goats and animals away from the center of town, and wherever they lie down, kill them. They did that. Many think they had anthrax. But they died. But they didn't know what God to tell thanks. So they didn't know that God. So they built an altar to the unknown God. So Paul used it. He looked at their belief system and he said, I'm going to use that. And he said, him, the unknown God that you are ignorantly worshiping, I'm going to tell you who he is. You worship not knowing. You know, there's a lot of people in religious systems around the world that are worshiping in systems and they don't even know what, whom, or why they're worshiping. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that many times those that are worshiping these idols are worshiping the demons that inhabit them, because it takes demon involvement to get somebody to even bow down to something that they made with their hands. The message is amazing. Verse number 24, write these things down. God is great. This is so good. Remember the prayer we used to pray, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. It's almost what He says. He says, God is great. He's the creator. Instead of being a God they can make with their hands, He's the maker of the world and everything in it. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that. How about Psalm 146, 6? He made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Isaiah 42, 5. He created the heavens. He stretched them out. He spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. He gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it. God made it. What a difference from the fate and chance of random evolution and its byproducts of a so-called Big Bang. Do you know the Bible does not teach that the universe began with a Big Bang? It teaches that the universe began with a big God. God is infinite. In the beginning, God created. He is a person. And He created persons to know Him and to have a relation with Him, relationship. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God can't be located. He can't be intimidated. He can't be limited to a location or a space. Psalm 139, He is everywhere. He is there. He is here. In fact, He holds here in His hands. He's God. Not only is God great, God is good. Verse 25 says He provided. These Greek temples were built for the feeding and care of their gods. Would you just let that sink in for a moment? Their temples were built for the feeding and care of their gods. Imagine that. They entered and left food offerings and they trimmed and cleaned their gods. Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of the folly of idolatry of that sort. Isaiah 44, one cuts a tree, burns some of the tree for fuel. With some of it he warms himself. With some of it he cooks his food. With the rest he makes an idol and he bows down and worships it. Then Jeremiah 10 says, a man gives gold and silver to a smith and they make a god for him and they nail it in place and they carry it about. But the god cannot see, hear, speak, or do anything, yet they worship it. The one thing they can do with a God like that is control it. But do you know you can't control God? Down on Southeast Park here in Des Moines on the southeast side, on Southeast Park, there's a temple. There's a Buddhist temple and they got a great big statue there, one of them that they use. And there's this big statue. And I was there on an Easter afternoon for a project that I had in one of my classes that I was studying. And I was there looking at that, and there were pigeons just doing their business all over the face of that idol. You ever stop and think about the preposterous nature of what people believe? Paul turned it around and said, we can't serve God. He serves us. In fact, He gives life and breath and everything. James 1:17, every good gift comes down from God, from the Father above, the Father of lights. Matthew 5:45 says, He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust, common grace. How about this? Romans 2:4, do you despise the richness and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is not only the creator of everything, but He maintains everything. How many of you have noticed a lot of bees and hornets and yellow jackets this year? It seems like more than ever. Man, I've been fighting yellow jackets. Do you know what would happen if all bees died? You could just kiss this world goodbye. No food, not for animals, not for people, because of the pollination process. Amazing. Now, that just happened, of course. It was just an accident. It just happened. And in fact, all of the food sources and processes necessary to maintain life on Earth, it all just happened in sync with the evolution of the amoeba to the tadpole to the frog. It all changed as they changed. Until the monkey fell out of the tree and went across the street and got a PhD at one of these places. We're laughing, but it is really, really sad. No. God made man this world and the universe and everything in it, and it just so happens it has oxygen to breathe and food to eat, water to drink, and it works. And the movement and tilt of the axis of the earth and the movement of the timepiece that moves around the sun and through the universe is all to the millisecond, and it doesn't change. You know why? Because in Him all things consist. Colossians 1:16-17. Well, God is great. God is good. God is governing. Isn't that wonderful to think about? This is crucial. The Greeks were the ultimate on earth at the feelings of superiority. They were the educated, the philosophical, indeed the world bank of intelligence. Everybody had to come to them to find out anything. We still have this crowd peering down at the rest of us over half-sized reader's glasses and condescendingly telling us what is what. The truth is, they're as blind as a bat in reverse. That's blind. All men came from Adam, and God gave him breath. All men are responsible to him and having received their breath from him. I brought something with me this morning. I brought this, let's see what I did over here. Where is that? Well, I'll just use this. Right. We got a race problem in the world. In the United States. Race issues going on nonstop. I got news for you. How many races are there on this planet? One. It's the human race, and they all started from the same mom and dad. Yeah, but Pastor Phil, you just look at people, they're different all around the world. Well, somebody, let me ask you a question this morning. What color am I? Am I white? Now, come on! Am I white? I'm not white. How stupid for us to think that there is any difference in the blood that's flowing through the veins of every single person on this earth. I'm part of the human race. I'm tan or I'm beige or I'm goofy looking or something. And there's all other colors of people on the earth, but there's one race. Can we please get that in our heads so that we can stop fighting over these stupid issues? God is governing. All circumstances, all times, all boundaries, all of our habitations are arranged by Him. Why? So that we might seek Him. Oh, what a powerful statement. Even the most pagan of peoples have religious systems and some sort of belief in a supernatural power. Why is that? Well, because God has left an external witness. Acts 14:17 said He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts and food with and food, hearts with food and gladness. The very creation, its productivity, is a witness to the power of God. And then second, an internal witness. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He made everything beautiful for its time, and He put eternity in their hearts. Why do people want to worship in the first place? Why is this whole idea of the supernatural to God? Because within the heart of every person is the knowledge that there's somebody a whole lot greater who is responsible for all of this. I need to worship them. You know, man is hardwired for worship. We're going to worship something. We're going to worship something we make. Or we're going to worship somebody. Or we're going to worship ourselves. God wants us to worship Him. So much more to say. Even in literature and culture, there's evidence that God was governing to communicate His message. Their poets, Epimenides was one of them, and others talked about the dependence on a powerful God for breath and life. They even said, in Him we breathe, and all those things we have, we eat and breathe and live and have our being. That's not Paul. He's quoting a poet. They knew it. It was in their poetry. And another poet said that we were the offspring of God. Well, if they believe that, and if it's coming out of their existence that they say these things, why would they suppose that if they believe they're the offspring of God, well, they're not like gold, silver, and stone. So why do they suppose that the one that they're the offspring of is gold, silver, and stone? Finally, God is great, God is good, God is governing, and God is gracious. Look at verse number 30. To these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know, God is surprisingly patient. He's so very long-suffering. He has overlooked the ignorance of people throughout history. It didn't mean he didn't see their sin, or that he didn't mean that sin is not an issue. It just means that God has withheld his wrath. Romans 3:20, 25, 4:15, 5:13, and I could go on and on. Don't even have time to quote them. God is amazingly patient. He is surpassingly loving. Think of these statements. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think of this verse. God desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Think of this verse, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or procrastination. But he is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is all of these things, but he's also supremely just. And here's the idea that chafes the ego of mankind. God has appointed a day of judgment. Yes, this world and everyone in it is responsible to the Creator. Argue the point, dismiss the God, say that he doesn't exist. To say that God doesn't exist is like looking at the sun and saying it's not there. To deny him, to question him, to reject him doesn't change the fact of him. The Bible says God is going there. He has appointed a day of judgment and he has appointed a man of judgment. And the only escape from condemnation is repentance and faith in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And he raised him individually and he conquered death. Folks, there is no group confession. There is no group repentance. There is no group salvation. At the cross of Christ, the Bible verse was fulfilled that says this. Listen to this verse. Sometimes we don't even think of it. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So what are you talking about? At the cross of Calvary, the justice of God and the grace of God, the righteousness of God and the mercy of God, all aspects of both his declaration that every sinner should pay for their sin and that every sinner can be forgiven, justice and righteousness and mercy and grace kissed each other on the cross of Calvary, and he offers us forgiveness in Jesus if we will believe. And what does the world do? The Jews stumble at the thought of the cross. It was a despicable thing because it was a curse. And the Greeks laughed at the thought of a resurrection. Both leave you hopeless. And as we said last week, 2 weeks ago, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's be clear. A personal decision must be made about Jesus. The response is the same. Some will mock the gospel, especially the resurrection part. For the most part, the Epicureans and the Stoics agreed there is no physical life after this one. It all happens now. Your heaven and hell are right here. They just walked away. The philosophy and wisdom of the world always walks away. They walked away from the truth on that day. Some delay. Some wanted to mull it over. Some wanted to listen later. That's what the next verses say. Now, I want to tell you this morning, procrastination will claim more souls than outright rejection will every single time. Well, I need to think more about it. I'm just going to wait. Some wait because they want to go live their life and do their thing and then come to Jesus when they're dried up and old. Some wait because they want to have an intellectual interaction with these thoughts. People don't reject Jesus on the basis of intellectualism. They reject Jesus on the basis of authority. That is, who is he? And am I responsible to him? Some will believe. Oh, I love this. Look at the verse, the last part. It says, verse number 34. However, some men joined them and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some of them will be like the nobles, like Dionysius and the Areopagite. Some will be like Damaris, who was a socialite. In fact, most of the ones who will believe are the unnamed common people who heard Jesus gladly. Some will believe. There's not many nobles, but the Bible didn't say there are not any nobles. The Bible says that people will hear and they will believe. This is, keeps me preaching after 38 years of preaching and teaching. It keeps me announcing the good news. Because there's always somebody that's ready to hear. There's always somebody out there that's ready to listen. He said, but don't you believe in predestination? You just need to give it up and just let God do everything? No, because he said, how shall they hear without? We must reach out. Are you hungry for the truth? Are you hungry for forgiveness? Are you hungry for a change from the inside out? Then I say to you, come to Jesus. Cast yourself on the cross, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel. That is that God sent his only Son into the world to die for sinners, and like Paul said, of whom each one of us could say, I am chief. Let me ask you, dear Christian, what do you see when you look at your world? Do you see the lost? Do you see the idols? Do you see that you must speak up? Let me ask you, dear friend, who hath yet to decide, will you trust the wisdom of the world that is coming to nothing? Or will you trust the one who died and rose again for you? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I've delivered the word of God in an abbreviated fashion. I just thank you so much for your word and that it is powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. There's nothing that is hidden from your spirit. Even this morning, though the time is passing, I pray, Father, that we would not hurry out of the building without dealing with our eternal salvation. Lord, if there's one here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they stop hoping in this world and start hoping in the God of heaven who sent his Son to die on the cross. Save that soul that's nearest hell today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I just can't give a formal invitation, but expect many more of them. Well, if you're here today and you'd like to know Jesus as your personal Savior, you'd like to have him. You'd like to say, yep, I hear it, I see it, and the Spirit of God is drawing me. I want to be saved from my sin. I want to pray for you. Would you raise your hand and let me pray? I won't embarrass you or make you do a thing. I just want to pray. Raise your hand. I want to be saved, Pastor Phil. Just raise it up. I see your hand, dear lady. Who else? I want to be saved. I see your hand, young lady, right in the middle here. I see your hand. I see your hand. God bless you. Who else? There's one in the back. I see your hand. Where are my elders? Stand up, elders. Help me out. Anywhere else, put your hand up. I just want to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. Anybody else? Dear Father, this morning we lift all of these into your presence. I lift every Christian into your presence today, Lord, so that we know that coming to church is important and rallying around the Word of God and singing our songs, giving our offerings and flying our banners is really important, and we got to do it to prepare us. But Lord, we're supposed to be heralds. We're supposed to go out and tell, recruit people for the kingdom, teach the Word of God, deliver people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Help us as Christians not to be afraid to speak up, say something for Jesus. And then on the other hand, Lord, there are those that have raised their hands and maybe even others that don't know you, but they want to be saved. I pray that you would touch their hearts, and I pray that you would reach them with the gospel. Help them in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I just want to ask one more time. I saw you raise your hand, but I want to pray for you. I want to look right at you. God bless you right here. And I saw somebody on this side over here. God bless you. And I saw one in the back. All right. I want to get the picture in my mind because I don't want to forget you. God bless you. God bless you. Pastor Greg.
If God is working in your heart.